Please, to the book of Acts. And as you're turning there, let me ask if there's anybody who didn't get the sheet as to where we're going over the next 16 or 18 weeks. This is an outline of where we're going. And then, and who didn't get the homework for today? Homework. Both. Good. You want both? One homework left, and okay, today we want to begin looking at the topic of revival, and I want to, as preparation for that, read Acts chapter 2. Many respects, the experience of the apostles and the resulting church at Pentecost is unique. There is no doubt that there is a uniqueness about Pentecost. It's the giving of the Spirit to confirm the new covenant. On the other hand, there is a paradigm here that we see frequently in the history of the church, that the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is for us an example of what the Lord has done frequently. And I'm not talking at all about the phenomena, but I'm talking about the results. And you find frequently the sort of same things happening. I want to begin reading at Acts 2:22. You've had the phenomena, which you're all probably very aware of. And Peter has stood up to speak, and he's quoted a passage from Joel, and now says these words: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. But David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and all the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, last day, we looked at the whole area of missions, and we were thinking about the life and experience of William Carey. Our focus was on William Carey in India, and really looking at the period from 1793 to 1834. What I didn't mention about that period is that is a period of awakening. It's a period of great revival. And when we look back at the 18th and 19th centuries, we probably remember, if I were to ask you, and I hope you have some inkling of the fact that there was a remarkable revival in the 18th century, right in the middle of the 18th century, and associated with the names of John Wesley and George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And that's usually the period of revival that most people, when they think about revival in the periods that we're looking at, think of. But the one that was around the time of Carey, and the one that we're going to look at in some detail over the next at least 2 or 3 weeks, is known as the Second Great Awakening. It was a much deeper, a more profound, and much broader time of revival. In fact, it is the Second Great Awakening that begins around 1792 on both sides of the Atlantic. When you look at times of revival, it's very evident that it's God's hand that is involved. At least it is for believers. As you look back, you see God converting individuals and pouring out His Spirit, using biblical language, in context where it's quite clear there is no influence from one place to another. It's not the case that revival starts in one locale in these periods of revival, and then it spreads from that locale, as it were, and that locale becomes the influencer. It frequently, in the case of what we're talking about, is God starts to do revival in a variety of places. And then in His providence, He brings them together, and sometimes in an incredible, to use the language we'd be using, pouring out of the Spirit, an incredible stream that inundates societies and communities. And the period from 1792, and the revival runs about 40, maybe 45 years. It's still going in the 1830s. And it reshapes the entirety, pretty well, of the British Isles, except for Southern Ireland. It reshapes the fledgling United States, and it would lay a very firm foundation of what we would describe as biblical Christianity in both of those cultures. And the 20th century has seen a passion on the part of many in public life to dismantle much of that, but looking back, this revival that we're going to look at in what's known as the Second Great Awakening is a very deep and profound revival that touches really millions of men and women. And at the heart of it, in the early years, on the American side, is a man named Asahel Nettleton. And it's sad in many respects that his name is largely forgotten. Up until probably 25 years ago, it was even more forgotten. The early part of the 20th century had completely forgotten this man. And it was probably this book, written by a man named John Thornbury, God Sent Revival, The Story of Asahel Nettleton and the Second Great Awakening. This is the 1970s edition. It's been reprinted in a more attractive edition to our eyes anyway now. It's this book, I think, that really kind of rekindled the imagination of many and made them realize that there was this remarkable man that God had used in the early stages of the Second Great Awakening. His name was overshadowed, and we'll look at this other individual as well, by another man, Charles Finney. And Nettleton and Finney were contemporaries. Nettleton the older, Finney about 10 years younger. They met on at least 2 or 3 occasions. And one of the meetings is one that we'll spend some time on. because it'll determine the future, at least a large part of the future, of North American evangelicalism. Finney comes at the end of this period of revival, and it'll be Finney's name. If you ask anybody, if you had asked anybody in the 1920s, the 1950s, the 1970s, can you help me understand what revival is from a 19th century figure? Oh, Charles Finney. You've got to read his lectures on the revival of religion. And little did probably most people in that period know is that there were those who radically opposed some of Finney's ideas, and Asahel Nettleton is such a man. Anyway, Nettleton's memory has been obscured, but in recent days, remembered. And aspects of the revival we're looking at recovered. Now what I want to do is I want to set the background, and what I hope to accomplish this morning is the homework I passed out. I probably won't even get to the second and third questions there, dealing with Nettleton as character and as a preacher. But I want to set the background. I want to look at what was the situation of the United States in the 1780s through to roughly the 18 teens. And then I want to look at Nettleton's early years and his conversion. And there's some very, very instructive material regarding, I think, Nettleton and his conversion that's very helpful for us today in thinking about conversion. And Nettleton was raised, as we'll see, in a Congregationalist home, very godly home, very moral home. And his understanding, though, of what God required of him, I think, is very instructive as we think about the nature of conversion. He was born in 1783. He would die in 1844. He's born then right at the end of an event of enormous significance in America. 1783. American Revolution is what we call it. When you go to the south of us, I tend to try to, if I refer to this war, talk of it as the American War of Independence. There are still numerous takes on it. The war erupted in the wake of enormous taxation that the British government, well, significant taxation that the British government had levied on the American colonies as a result of that great war that the British had engaged in to defeat the French, which had ended in 1760, and the year after the Battle of the Plains of Abraham, and the English had finally defeated the French, their great nemesis in North America, and the way was open for the entire continent to fall now into British hands. But as a result of that war, there were significant taxes that still had to be levied, and so certain taxes were levied in the 1760s and 1770s, which deeply angered the Americans. And the truth of the matter is, their taxation rate was far less than the taxation rate in the United Kingdom. But they felt hard done to, and so it was that England found herself in a civil war. That's what the American War of Independence is. It's a civil war. And it's one of three great civil wars that the English-speaking peoples fought among themselves. The first was in the 1600s between Cromwell and Charles I. The second was the American War of Independence. The third was the American Civil War. They all partake of the nature of civil war. We don't think of the American War of Independence as a civil war, but it was. Neighbor was turned against neighbor, all of them speaking the same language, all of them coming from roughly the same backgrounds. And the result of the war was that the British Army was humbled. It would have defeated the Americans if they'd waged war according to the European style, which is you go out into a big field and you blast away at each other. Which actually, I personally think it's going to fight war. Got a lot to say for it. You get all the generals out there, and all the people want to kill each other, and you go to it. But the Americans fought a guerrilla war. They had learned some of those tactics from the fighting the Native Americans. As far as the British were concerned, it was unfair. The British persisted in wearing red uniforms, which gave them away. Anyway, the long and the short of it is the Americans won that war. And so the fledgling United States is born in 1783 at the end of that war. It was an anti-colonial war. It would be a model for all anti-colonial struggles down to the present day. And unlike many of those, the focus was on what they understood to be liberty. And during the war, the churches suffered greatly. Often war is a time of awakening, interestingly enough. For instance, the Falklands War in 1982, which Britain won, Argentina lost, Argentina experienced, the evangelicals experienced profound awakening in the wake of that. Very interesting. War often is a time of awakening where people's foundations for their lives are completely shattered and they're forced to find a much securer rock on which to pin their hopes. But the American Revolution was not such. In fact, the American Revolution was a devastating time for the churches. Many ministers were forced to flee their parishes. Now, for instance, in Rhode Island, when a man named Samuel Hopkins was ministering there, the British came in. He was forced to flee. They commandeered his church and turned it into a huge stable for the horses, where the gospel was being preached. When he went back there 7 or 8 years later, he never did regather his congregation. Or other ministers, like Timothy Dwight, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, he joined the Continental Army as a chaplain. So many of the ministers gave up their ministries and joined the army as chaplains. Some of them even as combatants. And it was a very low time for the churches in America. So if you look at the spiritual vitality in the 1780s, the churches were at a low ebb. Secondly, one of the key ally of the French, sorry, the key ally of the Americans in that war was, interestingly enough, the French. The French had been beaten clearly and distinctly by the British in 1759, but they had not given up hopes of getting back onto the continent. And when the American Revolution erupted, the French asked the Americans, "Would you like us to help you?" And the Americans were willing to accept aid, and so it was French troops came over to actually devastating consequence spiritually for Americans. During the 18th century, let me go back. I'm trying to give you an overview here. During the 17th century, the late 1600s, the late 1600s, in the late 17th century, there were a number of men in England who eventually came to be known as deists, D-E-I-S-T-S, or they promoted a thing called deism, D-E-I-S-M. And deists were religious men and women, mostly people we're thinking about are men, philosophers and authors, and they looked at the Europe of the 17th century and they saw a lot of religious wars. The first British Civil War I talked about in the mid-17th century was a religious war. It was the Puritans fighting the king for toleration of their theological views. There was the Thirty Years' War, that horrible war from 1618 to 1648, in which Catholics and Protestants battled each other on the battlefields of Europe. And the deists began to be convinced that the problem of all these wars, religious wars, was the Bible. It was the Bible was actually the source of fighting and conflict. And they began to propound and promote a view of God in which they argued that the way in which we get to know God is not through revelation, it is through reason. Reason that all men have, that we can look out, we all look out on creation, and we can all look at God's word in creation, and we will all arrive at the same perspective. Now remember, this is a period of time in which Europeans did not have tremendous contact with other peoples of the world. They had some, but the challenge of things like Hinduism and Buddhism, because they've all looked at creation too, and they've come to radically different viewpoints, that was not really considered. And so the Europeans were thinking, you just give people, these men were thinking, you just give people basic understanding of how to view the world, and if everybody's got the same eye, the same reason, we'll all come to the same views. And all these wars about Catholic and Protestant will end. Now, deism never took a deep hold in England in the late 1600s, 1700s. In fact, the reason it didn't was it was pretty well destroyed by the evangelical revival. As God brought in revival, most of the deists disappeared. But the place it did lodge was in France. And there are a number of reasons for this and a number of figures that were involved in this. Probably the most significant figure is a man named Voltaire, who actually visited England in the 1720s, took a great liking to deism, because he had deep problems with the Roman Catholic Church, went back into France and sowed the seeds with others, men like D'Alembert and Rousseau and Montesquieu, names that you might have heard in a Western Civ course or maybe even high school and so on. And there were a number of French thinkers who became known as the philosophers who sowed the seeds of deism in France. And sowed the seeds of not only this idea of there is a God, he made the universe, but now he's kind of stepped back, and how do we know God? Well, we observe the universe. The way that's come to know God is by looking at nature. That's the only book that God has ever written, is the argument. Some of them went further and argued for atheism. It's been said, and I think probably rightly so, if you look at the evidence, that Americans had never heard the Bible attacked until these French troops arrived to help them in the American Revolution. They had no idea of some of the pathways of infidelity. Was there sin in America? Yeah, of course there was. Men and women are sinners. But the pathway of sin that rejects God's revelation was not something that you could find in America until these French troops arrived. Where they hear the scriptures attacked. They hear the Lord Jesus critiqued and blasphemed. They hear the God of the Bible ridiculed. And one writer could put it this way. This is Timothy Dwight talking about these French soldiers. They perfectly knew how to put an argument to flight with a sneer, to stifle conscience with a smile, and to overbear investigation by confronting it with the voice and authority of the great world. We've seen the world. We know what Europe's like. You're just country bumpkins, over here in America. Yeah, we've come over to help you win this war against the British, but you really don't know anything about culture. We've got culture back in Paris. We've seen the world of Europe, and what do you guys know? You're just backwoodsmen. And this is the way it is in the world. The Bible you think is so precious is actually myth, and so on. And so it was that in the 1780s, through the influence of these soldiers, deism came into America. And there are a number of key figures that were involved in propagating it. Probably the most famous man is a man named Thomas Paine, who wrote a little tract which was influential in starting or being involved in the early stage of the Revolution. He was an Englishman who had come over to America. He was a patron of a lot of radical causes in his day. He would support the American Revolution. He supported the French Revolution. He'd actually go to France when that took place. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he was instrumental in a little book called Common Sense, which sparked the revolution. He was also influential in spreading deism through a book called The Age of Reason. And what he did was he took all of these philosophical ideas and put them down to the level of the common person. The common person would read and be influenced by and understand. Thomas Paine could say the following: I believe in one God, no more. I hope for happiness beyond this life. I do not believe in the creed professed by any church I know of. My own mind is my own church. I think that little phrase, my own mind is my own church, that's a great statement. Not great because it's true, it's completely false, but it's great because it sums up, I think, the last 200 years of Western thinking. Ask anybody out there. My own mind's my own church. Don't give me the authority of the church, the authority of the Bible. My own mind's my own church. And we live increasingly, we have seen a shift in our culture away from rationalism towards what we describe today as greater interest in spirituality. But it's self-made spirituality. Everybody's out there making their own spiritual soup, so to speak. My own mind is my own church. The Word of God, he said, cannot exist in any written language. Human language is changeable, therefore cannot be the means of unchangeable information. There is a Word of God, there is a revelation. The Word of God is the creation we behold. The creation is the Bible of the deist. He there reads in the handwriting of the Creator himself the certainty of his existence, the immutability of his power. He's actually getting that from Romans 1. All of the Bibles are to him forgeries. There is a Bible. It's what I see out there. And how do I know what's out there? How do I know God? I know him through the use of my reason and through science. Have you ever wondered why our culture is so enamored of science? Why is it the sciences? This is maybe somebody who's gone through the humanities speaking, and there might be a little element of jealousy in this. Why is it the sciences get heavily funded by the government? Why isn't the government funding poets? Because they're what? They're arts majors? Well, why are we funding poets and painters and musicians? Why are we funding scientists? Why is it scientists in our universities drawing millions and millions in grants, and poets, if they're able to scrape together 20,000? Why is that? Science is going to save us. Science. Where is that rooted from? It's rooted from this period. This enamorment with science and so on, and technology. I'm not saying it's bad in one sense. I mean, we've had great benefits from it. But our culture is definitely enamored. It's built on the foundations of the 18th century, where it's science that is going to give us true knowledge. The impact of deism was devastating on university life in America. Here's one writer describing the universities. As might be expected, the new ideas from Europe were welcomed, and particularly in colleges, by students. Colleges were indeed a trial to godly people. Transylvania College in Kentucky, I mean, we're now right on the frontier here, which had been founded by Presbyterians, was perhaps the most extreme example of a departure from its founding principles, as it was taken over by a faculty and student body that banished Christian teaching from the campus. In other words, here's a school that 20 years earlier had been founded as a Christian institution. Deism comes in, and the faculty reject Christianity completely. Bowdoin College in Maine, which probably had about 300 or 400 students in the period we're looking at, there was one professing Christian in the student body in the 1790s. In Virginia, a man named Bishop Mead said, infidelity was rife in the state, and the College of William Mary, this is the oldest college in the United States, was regarded as the hotbed of French politics and religion. I can truly say that then and for some years afterwards, in every educated young man in Virginia whom I met, I expect to find an avowed unbeliever. Ashbel Green went to Princeton in 1782. When I was a member of the college, and there'd probably be about 300-400 students in the college, when I was a member of the college, there were but two professors of religion. That means Christians. Not teachers, but Christians. Now, more than five or six who scrupled the use of profane language in common conversation. That means not more than five or six out of the entire student body who didn't use profanity in their speech. And sometimes it was very shocking. To the influence of the American War succeeded that of the French Revolution, which was even more pernicious. In 1789, France experienced its revolution, very different in many respects from the American Revolution. Many of the French soldiers who came back had seen the American Revolution. They had won liberty for the Americans. We want that now in France. But the French Revolution went also the way of not only emphasis on liberty, but equality. And there ended up a reign of terror. Here's Lyman Beecher. This is Yale, again similar to Princeton. Before Timothy Dwight came to the college, it was in a most ungodly state. The college church was almost extinct. Most of the students were rowdies. Wine, liquor was kept in many rooms. Intemperance, profanity, gambling, licentiousness was common. That was the day of the infidelity of the Tom Paine school. And boys from the farm were reading Tom Paine and believed him. Most of the class before me were infidels, and called each other Voltaire, Rousseau, D'Alembert. Not surprising, if you look at American politics at this period of time, a lot of the politicians are the same. Men like John Adams, and George Washington are the exception. Thomas Jefferson, who was an avowed deist, are more the run of the mill. You may have seen Thomas Jefferson's New Testament, in which he has gone through and he struck out every reference to the miracles of Jesus and the deity of Jesus and the doctrine of Trinity. That's the background then that Nettleton's born into, a background of significant spiritual decline. And it sounds a lot like our day. And that's why when you read back in some of these periods, it's so encouraging. Not encouraging to see a similar decline, but encouraging to see what God can do in the midst of that. Now, Nettleton was born in 1783. He was born into a farming house home in Connecticut. His early life was uneventful. He grew up in a godly home. He grew up in a context in which he knew that he needed to be born again. There was such a thing as conversion, he knew, but he had not experienced it. During his early years, his thoughts would often turn towards God. He would remember later on one occasion, he was in a field, and he saw the sun going down. And he began to reflect on his life, and though he was a young man, he realized that one day his son would go out, and he would die. And he would have to face eternity. And where would he be if he was not saved? In the autumn of 1800, Nettleton came under very powerful conviction of sin. And a man had come to the congregation named Josiah Andrews, who was the preacher. And he was a man who had been very deeply influenced by the thinking of Jonathan Edwards. And it was probably through his preaching that Nettleton came under sin, conviction of sin. But let me read to you. This comes from The Life and Labors of Athel Nettleton. It was written by a very close friend of his named Bennett Tyler. This is the first biography of Nettleton and Andrew Bonner, the Scottish who Presbyterian will look at in a number of weeks, edited it. He's quoting Nettleton. From my earliest age, I endeavored to lead a moral life. I was often taught that God would punish sinners, but I did not believe I should suffer for the few offenses of which I had been guilty. Having avoided many sins which I saw in others, I imagined all was well with me till I was about 18 years old when I heard a sermon, probably by Josiah Andrews, in 1801, on the necessity of regeneration, which put me thinking upon the need of a change of heart myself. I did not, however, well receive the discourse at that time, for I was sensible I knew nothing about such a change. Neither did I wish to know, for I believed myself as good as others about it, and to be equal with them, I thought, would be sufficient. However, the thought troubled me from day to day and caused me to think of praying, which I had never done, except repeating some form I had been taught as a little child, and doing it to remove the sting of a guilty conscience. Sometime after this, I heard another sermon convince me I had quenched the spirit which occasioned me the most alarming fears that I should forever be left to eat the fruit of my own ways. Supposing I was alone in the thoughts of eternity, I separated myself from all company and determined to seek an interest in Christ. I concluded something must be done to appease God's anger. I read and prayed and strove in every possible way to prepare myself to go to God that I might be saved from His wrath. The more I strove in this selfish way, the more anxious I was, and no hope was given. Soon I began to murmur and accuse God of the greatest injustice in requiring me to return to Him, and while I was striving with all my might, as I supposed, He appeared not to regard me. I considered God obligated to love me because I had done so much for Him. And finding no relief, I wished that He might not be, and began really to doubt the truths of His holy word and disbelieve in His existence. For if there was a God, I perfectly hated Him. I searched the Scriptures daily, hoping to find inconsistencies in them to condemn the Bible because it was against me. And while I was diligently pursuing my purpose, everything I read, every sermon I heard, condemned me. And what you see here is a young man raised in a godly home, thinking that, and either by maybe teaching in the home that was not exactly right in some respects, or teaching that he had heard from the pulpit from a previous pastor, thinking that there were certain things he could do to prepare himself for conversion. And when conversion didn't follow immediately upon his doing these things, he began to accuse God. And the whole thinking here is that if I do A, B, C, D, E, God will accept me. I tried to repent, but I couldn't feel the least sorrow for my innumerable sins. By endeavoring to repent, I saw my heart still remained impenitent. Although I knew I hated everything serious, yet I determined to habituate myself to the duties which God required and see if I could not, by that means, be made to love Him. In other words, if I do these things, reading the Scriptures, praying, go to church, then God's got to save me. I'm in the way of, as it were, the pathway that He'll save me. What he doesn't realize is that the first duty that God requires of sinners is not read the Bible, pray, go to church. The first duty that God requires of sinners is to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's reflecting here is a great struggle between how do you do evangelism? And there were many of that period of time, a good number of that period of time, it would take us too far afield to get into this, who argued, well, God's not going to save anybody until they do these various things to make themselves ready. And Nettleton is writing this from the reflection of already being converted. No, there's nothing we can do to make ourselves ready. We're sinners. We're dead in sin. The first thing God requires us to do is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out for mercy. We can't do anything to make ourselves ready. We can't make ourselves fit for conversion. That's the hymn that we just sung. Don't hang around until you're fit and ready. You'll never be. Flee to Him now. Now is the day to flee to Him. Repent and believe. His conversion comes within a number of months. And let me read to you his description of that. The struggles in his mind led him to a more just knowledge of his character and condition. He began to see the plague of his own heart. His doubts respecting the truth of the promises which God has made to those who ask and seek were dispelled by the painful conviction. He had never asked and sought as God requires. He saw that God looks on the heart, that He requires holy spiritual service of His creatures, that He seeketh such to worship Him as worship Him in spirit and truth. He saw at the same time in all his religious services he had been prompted by selfish motives. He saw that in all which he had done he had no love to God. He had not hated sin because it was committed against God, but merely because he dreaded its consequences. During this period he read Jonathan Edwards' narrative of the revival of religion in Northampton and the memoir of David Brainerd. These served very much to deepen the conviction of his utterly lost condition. The preaching which he heard from time to time also greatly distressed him. As he says in his narrative, every sermon condemned him. Nothing gave him relief. One day, while alone in a field, engaged in prayer, his heart rose against God because he did not hear and answer his prayers. Then the words of the apostle, "The carnal mind is enmity against God," came to his mind with such overwhelming power as to deprive him of physical strength, and he fell prostrate on the earth. The doctrines of the gospel, particularly the doctrine of divine sovereignty and election, were sources of great distress to him. There was much talk respecting these doctrines at that time. Some disbelieved and openly opposed them. He searched the Scriptures with great diligence to ascertain whether they were there taught, and although his heart was unreconciled to them, he dared not deny them, for he was convinced they were in the Bible. He would sometimes say to himself, "If I'm not elected, I shall not be saved, even if I do repent." Then the thought would arise, "If I'm not elected, I never shall repent." This would cut to them to the heart and dash to the ground all his self-righteous hopes. In time, he became fully convinced the commands of God were perfectly just, yet it was his immediate duty to repent. That's his first duty. And he had no excuse for continuing another moment a rebel against God. At the same time, he saw that such was the wickedness of his heart, he should never repent unless God should subdue his heart by an act of sovereign grace. With these views of his condition, his distress was sometimes insupportable. At one time, he really supposes himself to be dying, sinking in hell. This was the time which he speaks in his narrative when he says, "An unusual tremor seized all my limbs. Death appeared to have taken hold of me. For several hours, his horror mind was inexpressible. But not long after this, there was a change in his feelings. He felt a calmness for which he knew not how to account. He thought at first he had lost his convictions. This alarmed him. But then a sweet peace pervaded his soul. The objects which had given him so much distress, he now contemplated with delight. He did not, however, for several days suppose he had experienced a change of heart. But finding at length his views and feelings accorded with those expressed by others whom he regarded as the friends of Christ, he realized he had passed from death to life." And the issue here is a key one. It will shape his entire ministry. And there was a great debate going on among Calvinists. How do we evangelize? There were some, and one would have to say they were kind of the old school, who argued, well, we need to have people prepare themselves. If somebody comes to you and says, I'm in distress about my soul, well, you don't tell them you've got to repent and believe. You tell them, go and read your Bible. Make sure you come to church and we'll talk to you in 6 months. There was no immediate pressing upon the heart and mind for a response to what God requires of sinners, which is that they repent now. It's their duty to repent. On the other hand, he rightly recognized he couldn't repent unless God enabled him to do so. His preaching would be shaped by his early Christian experience here and the way in which God brought him to salvation. After his conversion, he began to think, and I'll sum up this very early part of his life very quickly, began to think of becoming a missionary. The missionary movement had started. We saw that last week. He's converted in 1801. Carey's in India. He's reading of Carey. He's thinking he should go overseas. To prepare himself, he decides to go to Yale. And he is there during the time when Timothy Dwight comes to Yale. And when Dwight came to Yale, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, as I said earlier, there was hardly any believers in the congregation. And what Dwight did for 7 years in his chapels, which all students were required to attend, he gave an entire overview of the Christian theology. And right at the beginning of it, though, he asked the leading students, why don't you come publicly and we'll have a debate? You present atheism and I'll defend Christianity. And in the space of about a year, the deists were routed. And over the course of about 7 years of solid teaching, God brought revival to Yale. And it's in this period that Asahel Nettleton is there in the early first decade of the 1800s at Yale. He was not a brilliant student. I'm reminded again and again, as you look at the history of the church, it's not academic brilliance that God always uses. It's devotion to Him and love for Him and His kingdom. But Dwight did recognize that if God was going to do a great work in his day through many, it would be through this man, Asahel Nettleton. Nettleton graduated in 1809, thought he was going to become a missionary, but on the way to a particular town where he was going, he stopped in to see a man named Bennett Tyler. This is the man who wrote this book that we've just been reading. And Tyler asked Nettleton, I've begun some preaching services, evangelistic services, would you please help me? And he partakes in those, and as a result there is a revival. Nettleton still thinks, in the early end of the first decade in 1800, that he's going to be a missionary, but he doesn't know that God has called him to be a preacher of revival in America. And next week, I want you to read through the material that I gave out. We're going to look at his character as a preacher and look at the revival that does come, the Second Great Awakening through his preaching. I also want to look at the rise of Finney and the way in which these two men would find themselves in deep conflict about the nature of revival. Let me recommend, if you want to read about Nettleton in a much deeper way than I've been able to give today, John Thornbury's book, God Sent Revival, is very, very good. It's published by Evangelical Press. Any questions very quickly before we conclude? I know I raised issues there at the end. If you want to discuss those at the beginning, maybe we could discuss them about the whole area of how to do evangelism and conversion and so on. But any questions quickly, maybe more factual ones that we could treat before we close? Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you are the sovereign Lord of the nations and sovereign over history. And as we look at this aspect of the history of your church, we see your great work in raising up preachers of the gospel, bringing salvation to many in overwhelming numbers that we call revival. And our Lord, we pray that we would not give up hope of such in our day for our country and nation and this community. And we are confident that if you could roll back the infidelity of that day, you can do it in our day. Enable us to be faithful in prayer and in proclamation, we pray to this end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.